We have been working through this first part of Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 is kind of like a section there that helps to get our minds engaged on the nature of spiritual warfare, to get our minds in gear, to you could call it a combat readiness portion. Before we get the armor on and put on every single piece, we have to be convinced that it's necessary, because the armor, like anybody who's been in military or law enforcement, or if you've had any occasion to put on body armor and helmets and that kind of thing, it's not comfortable. It's heavy, it's hot, it's itchy underneath, and it doesn't feel good. But at the same time, going into conflict, you understand. By looking at your enemy, you understand the consequences of not putting it on. So Paul here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 is getting our minds in gear, getting us ready for action. So look at the verses there, and I'll just read this again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Last week, last time we were together, we worked through Paul's description in verse 12 of the hostile spiritual forces. Talked about their organization into a hierarchy of rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. Talked about that. We saw how they are organized, how they're delineated there by rank, and then led by the chief of the demons, the devil himself. Then we turned back, if you remember, to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and took a peek into some of the demonic activity that was described there. Remember, Gabriel, the angel, related to Daniel, almost as an aside to the things he was, the message he wanted to convey. He speaks in a very matter-of-fact manner about his own, Gabriel, his own experience in a conflict that's of a spiritual nature. He didn't highlight it. He didn't stop to, hey, let me give you the background. He just mentioned it and kept on moving. He spoke of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He spoke of the prince of Persia. He spoke of the prince of Greece. He referred to Michael, the archangel, as the prince of Daniel's people, which are the Jews, Israel. So Michael and Gabriel are pitted in a conflict, spiritual conflict, a very real conflict with these princes. And we see that hierarchy here in our text as well. The demons, as I said, they're organized into a hierarchy. They relate to one another in a ranking structure. They're coordinated. They're assigned. They're active. And these beings, these forces, are what comprise our spiritual opposition. Paul just summarizes it at the end of verse 12. They're calling them the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, as we said last week, and Josh, I just heard him pray about this, we don't want to commit the error of minimizing spiritual realities. We don't want to underestimate our spiritual foes. And then on the other hand, we don't want to distort or misunderstand or overemphasize our spiritual enemy either. So we don't want to give to them, in our own minds and our own thinking, undue authority and power and influence and control. And that happens a lot. As I've heard in my years as a Christian, that happens a lot throughout wider popular evangelicalism, especially in what I find the charismatic movement, attributing power to Satan, as if Satan and God are kind of on the same level and they are wrestling back and forth for your soul and my soul, and I kind of cast the deciding vote. It makes it sound, you know, really important when I'm that powerful. That I had a friend actually when I was growing up. He talked about how God, you know, God really wants me and Satan really wants me. They know what I have. They know what I'm capable of. What I can do. And so they're pulling me back and forth. I thought, really? You think that highly of yourself? One of the popular, more popular versions, like, yeah, I don't know if you've heard of generational curses and territorial spirits, that kind of thing. That stuff was going on in the 80s and 90s. You know, when I grew up, one of the more popular versions of that kind of thinking is found in Neil T. Anderson's book called The Bondage Breaker. Don't know if you've heard of that. It's a mix of pop psychology and charismatic theology, and especially on demonology. The gist of Neil T. Anderson's view of the demonic is in this prayer that Anderson encourages Christians to pray. Listen to this prayer. He says, pray this way. I cancel out all demonic working that may have been passed on to me from my ancestors. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Passed on from your ancestors. I cancel out all demonic working that may have been passed on to me from my ancestors. I renounce all satanic assignments that are directed toward me and my ministry. And I cancel every curse that Satan and his workers have put on me. I reject all other blood sacrifices whereby Satan may claim ownership of me. End quote. You ever find anything in Scripture where we're encouraged to pray that way? Zero. And sadly, stuff like that is endorsed by many high-profile evangelicals, and I think sometimes people just get on the bandwagon and they endorse books without really thinking through the implications of what they're saying, but undiscerning endorsements from very high-profile evangelicals make it really, really confusing for the average church-going evangelical to sort out, to separate fact from fiction and reality from fantasy. It is so important that we just stick with what the Bible says, okay? That we go back to the Bible and maintain a biblical view of spiritual forces and even the chief of demons, Satan himself. Some people wonder, boy, am I inhabited by Satan? I'm like, well, I hate to break it to you, but you're probably not as important as you think you may be, that Satan himself, who can only be in one place at one time, would kind of circle the globe and say, oh, this is the one I want here in Greeley, Colorado, here in Grace Church. I want to torment this person because our role in the broader view of things is just not as vital. So we need to maintain a biblical view of Satan. He is at the pinnacle of power over the demonic host. All these ranking demons are under his authority and his command. But I just want to, as I covered it last week in verse 12, I just wanted you to get a glimpse into the world of supernatural warfare before we talk about the devil and his schemes, which is in verse 11. So we put on the full armor of God, as it says in verse 11, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's what I want to focus on tonight, are the schemes of the devil. The devil is powerful, as we've said. He's wily. He's intelligent. He's clever. But we need to understand at the same time, he is a defeated foe. He is one of those forces of evil in the heavenly places who is a cosmic force over this present darkness. His mind too. I mean, he's read the book. He has God's word on the matter, and he still opposes. He does not bow in repentance. He's a defeated foe. That happened at the cross. A vanquished enemy. Christ conquered him at the cross fully, finally, completely, eternally. And yet we know that he is not, as we're warned here, he's not benign. He does prowl about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's not harmless. He exists. He roams the earth. He still inflicts wounds on Christian soldiers, and some of them are slothful Christian soldiers. We don't want to be in that category. That's why we're studying. That's why we're thinking. Jesus describes Satan perfectly in John 8:44 as a murderer and a liar. He's a murderer and a liar. Evidence is all over the Bible how he is murderous and he is deceptive. He is a liar. I want you to turn as we think about his deception, his murder, his lies, his schemes, the way he thinks and operates. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, because that's where we're going to spend some time going through a biblical expose of Satan, his thinking, his scheme. So if we understand the way he operates, the way he thinks, his schemes, we know that the forces underneath him are going to carry out the same kind of tactics, the same strategy, the same tactics. So if we understand the means and the methods of the devil, we're going to understand the danger that we face and why we need to put on the full armor of God. Just an additional reason for this little expose that we're doing of demons and Satan in particular, as we go back to Genesis 3. When we understand the devil's schemes, we're going to have an appreciation for each piece of armor that we are commanded to put on. Because we come to realize that the level of precision in each piece of armor that addresses all of Satan's schemes, we see how comprehensive and how profound the protection is that's provided by the full armor of God. Each piece of armor gives us the exact protection that we need against Satan's attacks. Together, all sufficient armor to keep us safe on the battlefield. If we put it all on, we're safe. So in Ephesians 6:11, Paul reveals that struggle with demonic forces, referring to the chief. He calls him quite simply the devil. The Greek word is diabolos. Spanish speakers recognize the word pretty well. It's pretty close to the word diablo. You know, the word for devil, diabolos, means slanderer. That is a common name for Satan. John 8:44, Ephesians 4:27, 1 John 3:8, Revelation 12, Revelation 20, all use that word diabolos, slander. Reveals something about his character, that he is a slanderer of God's people, slanderer of God. Also, in relation to God, in relation to the saints, us, the saints, the devil is, according to Matthew 13, he's the enemy and the evil one, is what how he's described there. His plots against God, his plots against Christ's people, his machinations always involve two wicked elements that Jesus summarized in John 8:44, deception and murder, deception and murder. So he is, as Jesus said, a murderer from the beginning who does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So those two qualities, perfect summary of Satan's character, evidence all over the Bible. So we're going to start a little survey of the devil's infamous history, his career, where he's first introduced in Genesis 3. And we're not going to go into a great amount of detail, but just want to give an overview that gives us kind of a fundamental understanding of how Satan operates. So look at Genesis 3 and verse 1, part of verse 1 there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I find it fascinating that of all the beasts of the field that Satan chose to possess, he chose a serpent. In its pre-fall form, as we see from the curse, you know, the serpent, you know, God said, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. Probably means that in his pre-fall form, a serpent had legs, still moved in a way like a snake, still had that picture. You almost might think of, a salamander or something like that. It might have had legs and moved around. This imagery of the devil as a serpent, it follows him all throughout the Bible. Paul, he calls the devil's serpentine qualities, he refers to them in 2 Corinthians 11. John calls him in Revelation 12 the great dragon. So think about it again, that he's a, I think one of the reformers called him a slug. You know, he's like a slug, a serpent, a dragon, and he's deceives the whole world, it says in Revelation 12, 9. But if you think about this imagery of Satan inhabiting, as he comes to Eve, inhabiting a serpent, what about a serpent helps you to understand something about the devil who first inhabited that serpent? What is this, the serpent imagery call to your mind and your attention about the nature of Satan, his character, the way he operates? Okay, we've got microphones. There's one over here, and oh, right there, Brett.
Yeah, just reptiles are cold-blooded. They're not Like, I remember this video on YouTube. It's really cool, where there's this guy that's been taking care of this crocodile for 20 years, and he steps over the back of the crocodile, and he's stepping over these crocodiles' backs, and this one crocodile has just been waiting for 20 years for him to get within the right radius, and he grabs the guy's leg quickly and takes him out in the middle of the water in front of all these tourists and starts, you know, drowning him. That's pretty... Just a good reminder that the crocodile didn't feel like he owed that guy anything.
So the crocodile didn't... You can just leave my mic on, Jess. The crocodile didn't feel some kind of a compunction about loyalty, nothing like that. No, 20 years of feeding me and everything, and you're my next dinner. So that, you use the word cold-blooded. I would call that ruthless, uncaring, unfeeling, no sense of loyalty to his, you know, whoever fed him. But in the sense of cold-blooded, think about the... Wait a minute. I got a biologist about to talk over here, so let me wait on that.
Cold-blooded was something I was going to get onto too, but at the same time, a crocodile's not that far away from a snake, and they like to hide. You can barely see them. They're always kind of in the reaches where you don't even know they're there, but they're there. So.
Same thing with serpents. In one of my previous lives, I used to have to patrol the desert and tracking, footprints and things like that. I was doing cut and sign, and I would find just hidden below the sand, sidewinders all curled up, and I almost stepped on them a number of times because they're hidden. They're so deceptive. Yeah, cold blooded though. What does that mean that an animal's cold blooded? Biologically, yeah. Just keep it on and...
Okay, so biologically it means it takes the same temperature as the environment. He doesn't maintain itself.
Okay.
Wherever it's at has to maintain for it.
So you might say a biological chameleon. A chameleon, you know, blends into its environment. Biologically, temperature-wise, it also blends into its environment. So there's another hint about the character, the nature of Satan, that he appears very much in the same temperature of his environment. Another good point. We hate them all. Good. Was there another? Yeah, right over there. Bryce? Oh, you were just scratching. Okay. Another comment? Yeah, right over here. Leah.
So this is kind of close to what some of what's already been said, but I just wanted to sum up. I don't know so much about the pre-fall serpent, but you said the two primary characteristics of Satan were that he's a liar and a murderer. And those are the two things that seem to stand out the most about a snake, is that it hides and deceives in order to attack and kill.
Good. Yeah, that's exactly right. Thank you, Leah.
They have a split tongue, forked tongue, so you think of the lies. Also, they're just gross, and you want to cut their heads off. They should all die. So.
They're just gross, and you want to cut their heads off. I like that. But a forked tongue, meaning speaking two different things, always deceptive. Yeah, Wes.
So I was just thinking about the way they seek and find prey. The only way they find the prey is through just a quick heat sense of life, and they're not able to discern any different types of life, just life itself.
Interesting. They hate life, or they want to eat life. So they want to destroy it. Yeah, good. All right, I'll get one over to Jack. We'll do two more. We'll get you Joel and then Jack.
Well, the ones at our house are instantly always ready to strike back.
Okay, all right, so that points to their deadliness. You know, they're ruthless. Yeah, Jack.
I find it interesting the Bible cult said is that they will be feared. Well, I notice in myself.
that resonates with you. Yeah, me too. I can't stand them. And I see these videos of these people. You can go ahead and hand it back there. I see these videos of these people with snakes wrapped around them, and I think, there must be a screw loose in these people. I don't understand what in the world. I'm like, Josh, I just want to cut their heads off. So I do think it's remarkable that Satan chose to inhabit or materialize or whatever he did as a serpent. I think he inhabited the serpent. And I just jotted down a few observations. Like a serpent, Satan... you might say, you know, like a serpent, Satan is interesting. Serpents are interesting, right? Aren't they? They're mesmerizing. You want to watch. That's why Brett's on YouTube watching serpent videos. But they're captivating. You can watch them all day, and especially, you know, in a cage eating rodents. So you can watch that all day, right, Joe? No. He's like, what's wrong with you? But what, you know, like a serpent, interesting, mesmerizing, captivating to watch, but Satan, like them, is poisonous and deadly. So there's a point to that mesmerizing effect. It's to lure you in. Like a serpent, Satan is sneaky, subtle. He excels in the art of camouflage. And I think we need to realize that he doesn't always look repulsive. He doesn't always look like something you want to cut the head off of. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the servants of Satan, the ministers of Satan, they disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. So if you're looking around for those who are truly Satan's agents, let's say just spiritually speaking, what are we looking for? Are we looking for what is hideous and ugly and repulsive? No, we're generally looking at those people who are in positions of influence, speaking with soothing words. Like a serpent, the devil's attacks are not typically from the front. They're typically coming from the side. They come from an oblique angle where you are not able to see them as clearly. It comes out of your periphery or even behind you. Satan will also, like a serpent, lure you into a false sense of confidence before striking hard and fast, just like you see a snake do with a rodent in a cage, or like Brett's alligator, you know, waiting 20 years, biding time until that guy gets within the right radius and is in the right position, then he strikes and takes him down. Just a few of the ways the devil slides so easily, you might say, into the skin of a serpent, right? Look at the rest of verse 1. The devil said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden'?" That is the first question in the Bible. Very first question. God declares truth. Satan questions truth. He obfuscates truth. He hides it. God gives answers before even the questions are asked. And Satan asks questions about the truth. He critiques. He poses problems. He introduces confusion. God speaks with clarity. He sheds light. Satan introduces doubt, casting doubt. He clouds the mind with darkness and doubt and dark thoughts. And you can see the immediate effect on the woman in verses 2 to 3 as she answers this crafty serpent. He's already having his effect. He's already insinuated himself into her mind. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I'm assuming she got that addition, "neither shall you touch it," from Adam. Perhaps it's Adam that's meant to give the additional instruction as a safeguard to protect Eve from going even near the tree. But that aside, Eve is clear about what God's unambiguous command to Adam is in Genesis 2:16. Eve knew the command about not eating the fruit. She knew the consequence of disobedience is death. Okay? But she's stepping into Satan's trap by having a conversation. Who else knew that disobedience led to death? Satan knew, and yet, verse 4, look how he responded. He says to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." That is a bold-faced contradiction of God's word. And it's also, at the same time it's a contradiction, it's also an act of murder. So can you tell me, can you see that? Can anyone just explain quickly how that word right there, what he said, "You will not surely die," how that is murder? Just one person, one very intelligent, the most intelligent person in the room, please. Raise your hand. That's Bryce. Oh, are you just scratching your head again? What's that? Because they died. Okay, good. So knowing full well, brightest person in the room, right there, Bryce. Thank you. But knowing full well what God commanded Adam and Eve, Satan directly contradicts God. He emboldens Eve to do what will lead to her death. That is murderous. You would see this clearly if you imagine some deranged person enticing a child to load a gun, point it at his head, pull the trigger, we would all recognize that for what it is, wouldn't we? It is the vilest act of murder. Because the murderer didn't even have the guts to go and pull the trigger himself. He enticed the child to do it. Enticed the child to do his dirty work. In the same way, Satan is not always the trigger man, but he is always a murderer. I think about that all the time when I hear the kind of poisonous social, sexual, immoral lies that are passed on to our children, and how Satan is continually loading guns for these kids as they grow up in the school system, learning all kinds of poison that's going to destroy them, destroy their families, destroy their health, destroy everything about their relationships. This is cold-blooded murder. So, look at verse 5. Satan gives the reason for his bold contradiction of God's word with an attack there on God's character. He says, "You'll not surely die." Why? Because God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he not only entices Eve to point the loaded gun at her head and pull the trigger, he lies and tells her pulling the trigger is going to lead not to death, but to greater life. This is where we see Satan unmasked completely. His goal is to lead us into sin and to murder us. He deceives us to lead us into sin, and he undermines God with lies that push us over the brink, embolden us to commit the sin. And that's the connection we see with Ephesians 6:11, the devil and his schemes. Paul tells us we're to put on this full armor of God to stand firm against these very schemes of the devil. That's exactly what we are observing here in Genesis 3, this narrative. His schemes, his methods, his strategies in their most unvarnished form, right here at the beginning. And it's so important that we get this down and carry this forward throughout the rest of history in the Scripture and into our own lives so we think correctly. Ephesians 6:11 uses that word. It's translated in the ESV, schemes. The word is methodeus. Method, okay? So the methods of the devil found in two places in the New Testament, both of them in Ephesians 4:14 and Ephesians 6:11. One lexicographer writes, quote, "This noun is unknown in Greek before Ephesians 4:14 and 6:11. The word is derived," so he's saying the noun is unknown, but the word's derived from the verb methoduo. Methoduo, follow closely and then pursue by devious means, and hence to capture, trick, and seduce, end quote. So the verb is to pursue by devious means. That's the word method, the methodeo. Capture, trick, seduce. So this is, on Satan's part, it's a premeditated, carefully planned, methodically this art of leading astray. He has developed this into an art. Call them machinations is a good word for it. The plural in verse 11, Ephesians 6, schemes, indicates the devil has not just one scheme, but many schemes. It's really just many variations on the original one, but he has many schemes that he employs to cause the Christian to fall, to keep unbelievers subdued and deceived all the time, to murder them continually, and then also to get the Christian to fall. As I said, though, all of Satan's schemes, whatever they are, they're just variations on this original prototype here in Genesis 3. Satan's main objective is to get you to sin against God. That's his main objective. God created you to manifest his own image, Genesis 1:26 and following. So when you commit sin, you mar the image of God. You give Satan the opportunity to pit God against you. So if you put yourself into the position of a sinner before a holy God, what does that make you? An enemy of God. So all the unbelieving world is an enemy of God. When they sin, they put themselves in the position of an enemy, which is a terrible place to be. Because now it's like God is doing you're under his wrath, and that's the most terrifying place that Satan knows you can be, is underneath God's wrath. Satan knows that God's always going to be consistent with himself. God's always going to uphold his righteousness, so he wants to turn God against his own creatures. This gives Satan satisfaction, as if God has failed, and he's lost the respect and the honor due him as creator, and that satisfies him greatly. For the unbeliever, That should fill them with dread. Just like Dr. Askell was saying this morning. When an unbeliever understands his sinful position before an absolutely holy God, it should terrify him. Dreading the wrath of God is a rational response of a sinful human being to the holiness of God, but it's just a mark of our deception that we don't see it, right? But what about a believer? Satan causes a believer to sin, and he wants a believer to sin to put himself against God. He wants to put a believer in a position to where God is pitted against him. But does anybody know why the believer need not dread God in that way? You should, if you were listening carefully this morning, you should know. Why? No. If you've answered, you can't raise your hand again. All right, Doris over there, raise her hand.
I understood the question. It's because they have no fear of God.
Okay, it's because they have no fear of God. But what I was asking is not about the unbeliever who has no fear of God. I'm asking about why the believer doesn't need to be dreading the wrath of God against him. So did I say, I must have said something confusedly. All right, right over here, Pat.
Because it's been paid for.
Because it's been paid for.
Yeah, the propitiation Christ took
for. Okay. Propitiation, just a big word for the satisfaction of divine wrath. Good. Thank you. Ryan.
For us while we were enemies.
He died for us while we were enemies. Let me just read. I'm going to skip ahead. You guys keep being eager about raising your hands. That's great. Just jot this down. I'm going to read it for you. For the sake of time, don't turn there. But when in Zechariah chapter 3, very fascinating passage here. It's kind of a picture, a vision of Joshua the high priest here. He, God, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Pre-incarnate Christ, right? Standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There's the accuser. There's the diabolos, the slanderer, accusing Joshua, excuse me. The Lord said to Satan, this is Yahweh saying to Satan, Yahweh, rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not, and he's pointing over here to Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Being clothed with filthy garments is a picture of our evil works. It's a picture of our sin. And Joshua is standing there, clothed with filthy garments. This is the basis for Satan's accusations, his slanders, is to legitimately point at our evil works, point at our bad deeds, point at our sin, and to call attention to it. It says in Zechariah 3:4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, he's speaking to Joshua, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Zechariah is speaking, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Isn't that a great passage? Write that down and meditate on that, because that's exactly what Christ has done for us. The angel of the Lord is standing by. He is the one who has actually paid for those new garments. He is the one who has lived that perfect life that's covering over, taking off the old filthy garments of Joshua and putting on new clean garments and a turban on his head and preparing him for the Lord's service. That comforts me as a pastor, because pastors are not perfect people. We're sinners like everybody else. And to know that God has covered my sin with Christ is a comfort that I can speak boldly before you. Take another look at Genesis 3:1. Serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. So the devil is crafty. He's a crafty creature that is a fitting physical representation of his nature. That's for us. That's for us to learn. It's notable here that Eve does not see the danger. She doesn't seem kind of like me and Jack. Me and Jack, if we were there and a certain serpent came up to us, what would we do, Jack? We'd shoot it, right? Not then. Eve doesn't seem to be intimidated. She doesn't seem threatened. She doesn't seem suspicious. Why should she? Because it's a pre-fall world. Everything that God created, including that serpent, is good. Satan's not good. The narrative proves that. He's not good here, but he appears to be good. He comes in the appearance of doing good. He appears to us as a trustworthy friend. He appears as a voice of sound counsel to be helpful to us. So he's interesting enough here to attract Eve's attention. I want to pause here for a moment and tell you that what I want to do with just the time remaining, and I'm trying to run through this pretty quickly. I want to try to give you, as I mentioned, there's Satan is a murderer and a liar. He's coming to kill us. He's coming to cause us to sin. He wants to turn us into a position where we're, you know, not in the favor of God. He wants to strike out against the image of God. And in order to get us to sin, in order to get us to turn against God, he's trying to accomplish two things. He wants to get us, number one, to distrust our Creator. And number two, he wants us to trust in the creature. So to distrust God, very, very simple strategy, distrust God on the one hand, trust in the creature or trust in self or trust in some human authority, trust in some human opinion on the other hand. Distrust the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good creator and trust on the other hand the limited, weak, sinful creature. Romans 1:25 puts it this way, he wants us to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That is the pattern. Don't trust the creator. Instead, trust the creature. So what I want to do is go through and spot in this text seven schemes of Satan. Just walk through seven different things that Satan does. And as I just read in Genesis 3:1, he is coming to Eve and she doesn't see danger. In fact, she sees a creature that's remarkable, a creature that's interesting. And so you might write down scheme number one is to capture attention. Satan wants to capture your attention. He's interesting enough to attract Eve's attention here in the garden. A lot of beautiful things in the garden, a lot of things to see, a lot of things to explore. He captures her attention. He's intriguing to look at. He's beguiling enough to divert her attention from the creature or from the creator to the creature. So that's scheme number one. Whatever means necessary, use it. Just get her attention. Get her to pay attention to my voice. Okay, so number one, scheme number one, capture attention. Having captured her attention, he starts to influence her. He starts to inject the poison of his influence. So in the rest of verse 1, as we just read, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, first recorded words come in the form of a question. You might think, that's an innocent enough question. Oh, no, it's not. That is not an honest question. He is asking a question in a world full of answers, in a world full of clarity, and in a against a God who speaks plainly. He's calling into question. There's no real question here. No real question at all, but he asks a question as if God has not been clear. So it's kind of like as you're a parent, you tell the kids over and over, no cookies before dinner. You got to eat your dinner, then you get the cookies. You've repeated that over and over and over, and yet your kid comes to you and he asks the question, can I have a cookie now? Did you actually say, can I have a cookie before dinner? Do I have to have dinner first and then the cookie? As if you haven't been clear. What is that? Casting doubt on your clarity. You know, as a parent, you've been abundantly clear. It's the same thing here. He's asking this question as if God hasn't been clear. He's casting doubt on the clarity of what God said by asking this question. And Eve is left to contemplate here that there is at least one creature in this perfect world that has not understood what God has said. One creature, it's like, isn't getting it. Like, huh, maybe I get it, but this poor creature here doesn't understand it. Whose fault is that? God hasn't been clear. Satan's question subtly insinuates something negative about God. He asks here, indeed, or actually, has God actually said? So, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Has God actually said that? As if to say, come on, really? Is that really what God said? He's just going a bit far, don't you think, to restrict all? We can't eat anything? So he's overstating what God actually said. He puts one word in God's mouth that he didn't say, just one little word, it's the word any tree of the garden, and that little one little word makes God sound really unreasonable. Second scheme, right? This question is a direct assault on the wisdom and the clarity of God. How many times have you heard the people say to you, well, I there's just so many interpretations. I mean, if the Bible were clear, I could go with you on this point. If the Bible were really clear that homosexuality is wrong, yeah, but it's just not. I mean, it's just a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different people saying a lot of different things. We don't know. So many different forms of this attack on God's clarity, which if you say he's not clear, it means he's really not wise enough as the creature to be able to communicate accurately to the, as a creator to communicate accurately to the creature, right? A very, very subtle attack on God's clarity is a direct assault on the wisdom of God. So scheme number one, what did I say it is? Capture attention. Scheme number two, question God's clarity and wisdom. Question God's clarity. You might say question God's clarity and attack his wisdom. Asking a question about something so abundantly clear is an attack on divine clarity. This little twist in the question is an attack on God's reasonableness. Again, it's attacking his wisdom. This is nothing more than his question is nothing more than a ruse, just a deceptive ploy. So his question here puts Eve immediately on the defensive. She feels compelled to answer him, explain God's apparent unreasonableness, sort out this apparent lack of clarity, answer the charge of unreasonableness. How many times have you seen apologetic encounters, evangelistic encounters, turn into this as if we need to defend God? We need to be God's PR agents, you know, standing in there. And I think Tom Askell was talking about this morning how people feel they need to run interference and explain God to people by diminishing or putting a cover over his holiness and his terrifying nature and his power. That he doesn't need us as his PR agents. You ever been drawn into a defensive posture like Eve has? Have you ever felt defensive or embarrassed for God? You ever felt pressured that you need to defend him rather than simply declaring his word and reasserting what he's already said? Anybody ever felt that way? Anybody want to tell about it? Anybody want to tell about it? Okay, right there, Kristen. Get a microphone back to Kristen real quick.
Your question was if I have felt like I had to defend mm-hmm. the Lord's character. I had an interaction this past Monday with two gals from that World Mission Society. It's a cult. they believe Jesus came already the second time, and he was a Korean man who died in 1985. But
I have encountered that. It's interesting.
I looked that up later.
And that didn't come in 1985? You look that part up or something else?
What they believe. She kept saying second Christ. And
I've already interrupted you. Not to interrupt you again, but here it goes. Lori and Karen, they were down the food bank, and Mary Goffney, they were down the food bank, and these people would come in there and try to persuade them as well.
Yeah, they were inviting me to a Bible study. So I was at Walmart, and I just took it as an opportunity to, she just said, do you want to go to a Bible study? Just random in a section of the store. And I said, I explained talked to her about, I did WDJD, what we learned to help keep me on track. But there was a point in the conversation where it just turned, I kind of became in this defensive position. They were trying to argue a point about keeping the Sabbath and that Jesus, like, how do you know that you have a changed heart? And she wanted like some concrete thing or like I've seen Christ before or some very concrete physical thing. And I just had to go back to 1 John 4:1 about Christ. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Because she, when I went through the Ten Commandments, she just did not. She was like, well, how can anyone be saved then if we're all sinners?
Bingo. Thank you.
But, yeah, I got to say that, but that just wasn't enough. Trusting in Christ and repenting wasn't enough for her. She wanted to keep commands to justify herself.
Fascinating. Thank you. Yeah, this is happening all the time where you feel drawn into, like, you can just declare it, right? But she's saying Christ isn't enough. How can his sacrifice be sufficient? And almost like trying to make you feel on the defensive for saying biblical truth, for just declaring it. Good job, though. I'm seeing this a lot today, and especially from the wider culture. You can sit down now. As people are calling to question issues that are plain and obvious. They are as plain and obvious as our biology, and they are calling it into question. Does the Bible actually teach that heterosexual marriage for life is the only way? Is the only kind of marriage? Makes no room for other kinds of loves? People who love each other dearly? How patriarchal. How backwards, right? Does the Bible actually affirm a gender binary as if something like maleness and femaleness actually exist? Hello, you know, they talk to you like that. And so you feel like compelled into arguing the position of something that's like saying that the sky is blue. This sky's blue. Are you serious? You actually think the sky is blue? This is Satan's question to Eve. There's a mildly inaccurate way that Eve answered here. Maybe she's slightly flustered or whatever the case. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And yeah, she failed to distinguish here to Satan, to the devil, between the word of Adam, her created husband, and the word of God, her creator, her creator God. And perhaps you can understand it, considering it's a strange, unfamiliar spirit speaking out of a serpent. But when you consider what comes next in the next verse, what is Eve's grave mistake at this point? What should she have done after the period drops in verse 3? What's the wrong calculation she makes after verse 3?
Stays to wait for Satan to reply.
Okay, right. Say that in the microphone.
She stays there to wait for Satan to reply. She doesn't just leave.
Okay. She stays to wait for Satan to reply. That's the strategic error she made. She should have just walked away. When she sees this creature that's clearly off asking questions, she should have just gone and reported the incident immediately to God, her husband, both. She didn't. She continues the dialogue after verse 3. So let's add that to the list of tactics. Scheme number 3, appeal for more dialogue. That's what Satan wants to do. So number 1, he wants to capture attention. Number 2, he wants to question God's clarity and attack his wisdom. And number 3, he wants to appeal to more dialogue. When you hear the appeal to more dialogue, understand the dialogue is only to direct, get you to come over to that position, not to go the other way around. Not interested in proclamation. He's not interested in a reminder of what God actually said, but there is this big interest in dialogue, in sharing different points of view. The longer Satan can keep Eve engaged in dialogue, the tighter he can coil himself around her. It's as if she's standing there and the coils are going around her and around her and around. She's not noticing. And then they start to squeeze. The longer he can keep her listening, the more poisonous lies that he can inject into her mind. And I believe it's Eve's failure to end the conversation at this point that is the prelude to her decision to not trust God. So she's falling into that trap, trusting in herself, following in her own intuition and senses to rely on her own judgments. I think this marks the turning point in the narrative, right after verse 3. Satan wants to get her into dialogue. He wants to keep her talking, with him about other equally valid perspectives. There's different ways to look at God's intentions. We can discuss alternative viewpoints. We can entertain, in fact, some bold and exciting new options. So we've seen three schemes. Get the victim's attention, is what Satan does. Attack God's clarity and wisdom. Number three, keep the victim listening, dialoguing, spending time, associating. Verse 4. The devil here abandons all subtlety in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." Bold contradiction to God's word. And so we can call this as a scheme number 4. Scheme number 4 is assert a higher authority. Just come right in and assert a higher authority. You're dialoguing with me. There's actually a higher authority that I want you to consider. Had to come to this, right? Had to come to this. Every bold-faced contradiction of the truth is really a claim to an authority that's higher than God. And it's a fascinating testimony to how God designed us that we need to live under authority. We have to find we are creatures. We are designed to live under authority. So if it's not God's authority, we find some other authority that will help justify the decisions that we make, the thinking that we have, the words that we speak, the actions that we, the behavior that we commit to. We have to find some authority that we adhere to, some reason for our actions, some justification to explain why we do what we do. So Satan tells Eve, he asserts this higher authority. He says, God is not right, I'm right. God said, you won't surely die, I tell you, or you'll surely die, I tell you, you won't die. Now there's a clear choice between two. Listen to me, he's saying. We hear this all the time. Again, we hear this all the time. The Bible says women may learn and minister in the church. They play an invaluable role in the marriage and the family. And yet they're not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. Satan says, oh, that's not what that verse means. That is not what that verse means. Women may teach and exercise authority in the church. The Bible says homosexuality is a sin condemned by a holy God. Satan says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Homosexuality is a legitimate expression of love. And it's any loving, enlightened church is going to embrace practicing homosexual Christians, gay Christians. We need to celebrate it. We need to actually repent of our bad treatment of those people in the past. So the devil just comes in, asserts a higher authority himself. He contradicts what God has clearly said. He makes himself in a higher authority than God. Demands that Eve distrust God, trust him instead, trust the creature instead. Notice how he backs up his assertion, the explanation that he gives there, claiming to have special knowledge. You will not surely die, for God knows. Well, what's he doing here? He's pretending to know the mind of God, isn't he? For God knows. He's pretending to have some kind of an insider knowledge. It's an out-and-out lie. He is a rebel. He has abandoned the counsel of the Almighty. He has been remanded to outer darkness. So he's way outside the mind of God. He just tells a lie. He's already captured her attention. He's already questioned God's clarity, attacked his wisdom. He's kept Eve in the dialogue so he can assert himself as a higher authority than God. And now he employs three more schemes you'll see revealed there in verse 5. For God knows, and in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Running short on time, let me just list these schemes quickly. Three different schemes here in verse 5. So schemes 5, 6, and 7. Scheme 5, create discontentment. Create discontentment. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's Eve. What? You mean there's more to see and know? All of a sudden, the Garden of Eden is looking less like a paradise to Eve and more like, well, just a bunch of plants. In fact, it's not just that. In today's language, Eve is being victimized by male patriarchy. She's being subject here to the microaggressions of a misogynistic deity. Her God-given gift of a husband looks more like a domineering chauvinist. Her role as a submissive helpmeet looks more like slavery to her. God is looking more like a prison warden, keeping her in the dark. That introduces the bent in her thinking that Satan hoped to produce all along. Her growing discontentment is the soil in which Satan's sixth scheme is allowed to grow. Scheme number six, slander God's character. So in an attitude and a feeling of discontentment that she has, she's open to hearing the slander. She's discontent with her station. She's discontent with what the good gifts that God has given her. She's discontent with how God created her to be, what God created her to do. And now she's open to hearing slander. Now she's open to hearing lies against God's character. Fundamental scheme of verse 5 is a slander against God's character. The devil wanted Eve to question God's goodness, question his kind intention toward her, question his wisdom in designing the things the way that he did. Not hard to imagine her thinking when something like this. You know, if God knows, here's Eve thinking this, if God knows eating the fruit is going to open my eyes, he is clearly trying to keep me in the dark. If he knows that, he's trying to keep me in the dark. If God knows that I'll be like him, well, he's clearly got an ego problem. He wants it all to himself. He's trying to keep me down. And since when, by the way, do I want to be more like a male authority figure? I am a woman. If God knows I'll come to know good and evil just like him, he's trying to keep me ignorant and powerless. Figures, right? She has two feelings here, one positive, one negative, which drive her toward the inevitable rebellion. She's feeling smothered and oppressed on the one hand, and on the other hand, she's feeling a growing exhilaration in this sensation of freedom and unbounded possibility in the world that could be before her. She'd like to break out of this prison constructed by this patriarchal society, this conspiracy between God and Adam. They're obviously driven by the interest of perpetuating male authority, and Eve can't possibly know what else there could be, so she has to venture out into the brave new world of imagination and self-belief. That's scheme number seven. Finally, scheme number seven, trust yourself. Trust yourself. Look at verse 6. Eve's pondering this. She's getting into her own head. Her imagination is taking her further and further away. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise. Let me stop and ask the question, how did she know any of that? How did she know? God says the fruit of the tree is going to kill her. So how does she know it's going to be good for food? Seems blatantly contradictory. She'd been crossing the line several schemes earlier, questioning God's wisdom, listening to a higher authority, doubting God's good character. Now she's off on her own. She is venturing out on her own. She's trusting in herself. She's imagining a whole new world where pink, fluffy ponies prance around on marshmallow clouds and forbidden trees don't kill you. They're actually good for food. They liberate. So having forsaken what God said about the danger of the fruit, Eve decided to live by sight, not by faith in God's word. She resorted to trusting what she could gather with her creaturely senses, what she could judge to be right and wrong based on what her experience is telling her. Her experience told her, that is a fine-looking piece of fruit. Final one, trees desirable to make one wise. She is now totally living in make-believe land because she cannot possibly know that for certain. So she follows the prompting of the crafty serpent and uses her imagination, imagining something, but she uses her imagination in a sinful way. Remember the John Lennon song, Imagine? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. It's no hell below us. Above us, only sky. He's imagining something too. That is not innocent or artistic. That is demonic. You need to see the unvarnished poison that is in that song. To follow the muse that inspired that song is suicide for us. That's what we see here with Eve. The end of an imagination that's unrestrained by God's commandments is death, and that's how people live today. They live their lives built on a narrative of total fiction. They follow a fairy tale storyline that really turns out to be a horrid nightmare in the end. I'm watching it with people all the time in society. You look back at the 60s and 70s, I keep on picking on the sexual revolution, but I could pick on so many things. But it's just an easy target, the sexual revolution, because you can see the kind of diseases and the kind of out-of-wedlock pregnancies, and you can see the destruction of families, and you can see the adultery rate, you can see the divorce rate, you can see people's lives absolutely destroyed. And then what happens to the children of all that? They grow up distrusting marriage, distrusting, they hate their fathers, they come near to their mothers, but their mothers are filled with anger about the fathers, and so they hate men. They don't trust authority figures. They don't trust the institutions of marriage. They don't trust the institution that God created for our good. They completely distrust everything. And so now all bets are off. They throw themselves into any kind of sexual license that they want to. And what does that do? It just compiles sin and destruction on top of sin and destruction. It absolutely wrecks humanity. That's a life built on a fairy tale. It turns out to be a nightmare. Is a better world one in which I'm like God? I'm making the decisions? Is that a better world? Is a better world one where I'm self-sufficient, able to determine my own reality? Because that's how Satan tempted Eve. That is how he enslaves the world in darkness, and that is how he will tempt you as well. When you strip away all of Satan's subtlety and intrigue, you realize that Satan is pretty simple. He's got a very simple plan. He sticks to it. He wants you to join him in the pride of self-worship. That's eventually where this all goes. Finally, final scheme, scheme number 7, trust yourself. Isaiah 14, 13 to 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wants that to be your life verse. So if you distrust God, if you prefer his fiction to God's truth, then you've really trusted in Satan. When you trust in yourself, that means you've succumbed to Satan's schemes, which means you've really put your faith in Satan, put your faith in demonic doctrine. That's why unbelief in God and belief in the self is the purest and most basic form of devil worship. You need to see it that clearly. That is how Satan operates. That's his 7 schemes. And the aim of his 7 schemes, let me just read that out to you again. 1, capture attention. 2, question God's clarity and attack his wisdom. 3, appeal for dialogue. 4, assert a higher authority. 5, create discontentment. 6, slander God's character. And finally, 7, trust in yourself. That's the way he always pulls people away from trusting in the authority of God and his word over to trusting in themselves, the authority of their own word, which is satanic. And in fact, if you watch every movement that's come up, if you take like the cult that Kristen ran into, you take any cult, you take any secular opposition to the truth, you take any atheistic belief, you take any behavioral change, let's entertain, immorality in the church or whatever the case is. You can chart this path all the way down that descent from trust in God over to trust in the creature every single time.